The entire 11th chapter of the book of Zechariah is a discussion in general about the rejection of the Messiah and the acceptance of the false prophets in Israel. And they've had a lot of false prophets. I mean, you look at the book of Jeremiah, just before the Babylonian captivity of 586 B.C., when Nebuchadnezzar finally came in and wiped out Jerusalem, ruined the temple, carted the king away, and killed his two sons in front of him, and just ruined Jerusalem. Just ruined Jerusalem. It was a very difficult time, and Jeremiah was just at odds with everybody because he kept saying, this is what the Lord says. And the king was listening to the false prophets. He wanted to hear words that were not coming from God. He wanted to believe something other than the truth. And that is a condition of this world. A condition of this world. The world wants anything other than what God wants. God's prophets have come to this world and given us the truth about what he is going to do. And the world turns aside. Even Bible teachers in big universities and schools push these things aside. Well, they can't be. The prophecies that are written in Daniel, for example, they say couldn't have been written by Daniel. They must have been written at some time after they've occurred in order for these things to be accurate. But I just don't want to accept the fact that God knows the future as we know the past. When we get outside these bodies and see what is going on in the heavenly realm, it's going to be absolutely amazing. Absolutely amazing. We'll see what Christ did. We'll see God on his throne. We'll see the control that he has in the great spiritual battle that's been going on for thousands of years since Satan fell. And we'll see it. And it will all be over because of what Christ has done. Now, it gets acted out in time and space. And we see the plan that gets laid out in Scripture. And we see the consummation of all things, which is the New Jerusalem. The establishment of the eternal order, which is coming after the millennial kingdom. That great tribulation has got to come first to cleanse sin. The 11th chapter of the book of Zechariah talks about the false prophets, the false magistrates, the false governors, the false leaders, and it talks about the Jews' rejection of the Messiah, and as a result, a destruction that comes on the land of Israel. We're just going to take the first 9 verses today, and then we'll pick up the rest of the chapter next week. And I'm going to read all of these verses. It's in a poetical form in Hebrew, and it's highly poetical, where there's a personification of objects. And we see this in the Psalms a lot, but Zechariah, it's rare to see it in Zechariah because he does use some poetry, but not this much usually. For example, the personification of a tree you see in the Psalm, because people are so happy for what's taking place, the trees even clap their hands. Well, trees don't have hands and clap them, but it's a technique that's used in a poetical way to personify an object with the emotion that God gives us and the emotion that we have. Well, we're going to see that here as well. There is a combination of this personification of these objects plus the real devastation that's coming on the land of Israel. And the period that we're looking at starts in 485 B.C. at the time that this last section of the book of Zechariah is given. Remember, it started off in 525 or so in the first half, and then the second half is a much more mature Zechariah, a much more mature Hebrew text, far more intellectual or educated or sophisticated, if you will, than what we see in the first part. And it's a very unique chapter, a very unique chapter. And most solid Bible teachers struggle with this. And you'll see what I mean when we get into it. So I'm going to read the first 9 verses. And as usual, I'm reading in the American Standard of 1901. Open thy doors, Lebanon, that the fire may devour thy cedars. Wail, O fir trees, for the cedar is fallen, because the goodly ones are destroyed. Wail, O ye oaks of Bashan, for the strong forest is come down. A voice of the wailing of the shepherds, for their glory is destroyed. A voice of the roaring of young lions, for the pride of the Jordan is laid waste. Thus said Jehovah, my God, feed the flock of slaughter, whose possessors slay them and hold themselves not guilty. And they that sell them say, blessed be Jehovah, for I am rich. And their own shepherds pity them not. For I will no more pity the inhabitants of the land, saith Jehovah. But lo, I will deliver the men, every one into his neighbor's hand and into the hand of his king. And they shall smite the land, and out of their hand I will not deliver them. So I fed the flock of slaughter, verily the poor of the flock, and I took unto me 2 staves, the one called Beauty and the other called Bands. And I fed the flock, and I cut off the 3 shepherds in 1 month, for my soul was weary of them, and their soul also loathed me. Then said I will not feed you. That which dieth, let it die, and that which is to be cut off, let it be cut off, and let them that are left eat, every one, the flesh of another. Now, this chapter represents the destruction of the land, and as we'll see in our next session next week, because of the rejection of the Messiah, that has been Israel's worst sin. The worst sin that they could have committed. They have perpetually turned away from God. He chose them to bring the oracles of God to this earth. He chose them, set them apart with hygienic standards the world didn't know, dietary standards the world didn't know. He gave them social practices and himself, the God of this universe, to set them apart so that the world would look at the Jews and want what they have. Instead, the Jews wanted what the world had, turned away from God constantly, turned to the practices of the world. God would persecute them, they would repent, they would come back, and within a generation, they were outside of God's will again. It happens over and over and over again. The worst of these, as I said, was the rejection of God himself in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's look at the first 3 verses, which describe the major part of the destruction in this chapter. Open thy doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour thy cedars. Wail, O fir tree, for the cedar is fallen, because the goodly ones are destroyed. Wail, O ye oaks of Bashan, for the strong forest is come down. A voice of the wailing of the shepherds, for their glory is destroyed. A voice of the roaring of young lions, for the pride of the Jordan is laid waste. Now, in the last 2 chapters that we were in, 9 and 10, the Lord was discussing an incredible blessing that's going to be coming on Israel. A blessing that this world just can't imagine. But that's coming after this destruction, not before. It's coming after the destruction that's going to take place here, because this punishment has been coming on them and will be coming on them. And it's due to the fact, as I said, that they've rejected their Messiah. The Messiah comes into the world in this church age, and he basically says, you're a sinful world, The sin has come through from Adam. You need a Savior. You need a Savior. I'm here. And all we have to do is believe on the historic facts of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. And we then become part of the family of God. God's Spirit enters us. We are saved from the fires of hell. And we look at this world and we can see that we're a time traveler here. We're just here for a while. This is not our home. But most people absolutely will not believe that. I'm witnessing to a friend and spending an immense amount of time going over scripture with him. And I've proven to him that these are historic facts. This is not somebody's conjecture that they wrote down in a book that competes with the other religions that are out there. These are historic facts. Christ was here. He's a real person. He died. He was resurrected. He was here for a month and a half after he was resurrected. Thousands of people saw him. And no one denied this for the first 300 years of the church. Because they couldn't. But yet people today will still, I'm not going to believe that. Okay. And this good friend of mine that I have been witnessing to just can't quite get to the point where he's saying yes. I'm not pushing him. I'm leading him. And he can't do it. He just can't do it. So you wonder. You know, you wonder. The world doesn't want God. And this great spiritual battle that's going on outside of us has captured millions of people to turn them away from God. Jesus said that he came primarily for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Look what he says in Matthew 15:24. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The entire Old Testament has a motif that is thread throughout the text of this Messiah that's coming. What his qualities are, when he's coming, how disfigured he's going to be, the fact that he's going to give his life but not for himself. I mean, there's over 350 characteristics of this Messiah in the Old Testament. I mentioned that in discussion with my Hebrew teacher, my biblical Hebrew teacher, last week. And I said, it just still amazes me that these texts are so clear and the Jews still don't believe. He says, well, you're assuming they read it. I suppose I am, you know. He says, it's their Bible, you know. He said, they just don't read it. That's the convenient way to ignore a responsibility. You just don't go there. You just don't go there. You know, the strongest affirmation that we have in the New Testament about the Jews rejecting Christ was in a formal situation at his trial, in front of Pilate. You know, Pilate didn't even want to do this. He didn't see anything wrong with Christ. He said, man, what's this guy done? You know, one of your religious issues or something? You know, I don't get this. What's he done? Look, just look what happens here. He's at this trial. Now, this is the statement of rejection. John 19:15. And they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. No king but Caesar. Now remember that statement as we go through this lesson this morning, because it's key to helping us understand some of the issues that this talks about. The Lord predicted this was going to happen. As a matter of fact, in the 19th chapter of Luke, we see him on a hill looking down at Jerusalem. He's probably on the Mount of Olives. Luke 19:41-44. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou at least in this day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they're hidden from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children with thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. In other words, because you did not know who I am when I came, this is going to be very, very tough for you. And he was talking about the temple being destroyed. He's also talking about AD 135, the Bar Kokhba Rebellion. And finally, yet future to us, is the campaign of Armageddon. They're going to receive punishment from God. Now, this is not the Jews that have entered the church that believe in him. I'm not talking about those. I'm talking about the unsaved Jews, the nation Israel, if you will. And the imagery that we get in the passage that we read, the first three verses, is a imagery of a massive invasion that starts in the north. Most of the invasions that have come into Israel started in the north. The Assyrians came in from the north. The Babylonians came in from the north. The Romans came in from the north. Well, the Romans didn't really have much of an invasion. And we saw that Alexander came in from the north, although he didn't hurt Israel. He came into Damascus, and then he went over to what became Lebanon, and he came south from there. Tyre, Sidon, then he went into the Gaza Strip. So these invasions come in from the north, and that's what this is talking about here. The problem that I have had with this text, as I mentioned to you before, is specifying which invasion is talking about. And the best I can do is that in a general sense, because we know this chapter focuses in on the entire end times where they reject Christ, they have a series of invasions that come in as a result of this. That is probably a generic discussion of the invasions, all of them, as coming from the north. And Lebanon has been known for the cedars that were grown in the mountains there and how beautiful they were and how strong they were. As a matter of fact, they were an integral part of Solomon's temple because they were so fine, so beautiful, and so strong and so straight and desired. They were very, very desired, and they were protected because they were on Mount Lebanon, which is about 14,000 feet high, and it's snow-capped. It's snow-capped. Matter of fact, that's where the word Lebanon comes from. It comes from the Hebrew word levon, levon, which means white. So these verses are a blending of figurative events and literal events. Now, the prophecy encompasses, as I said, all the big ones. There's small ones, too, but the big ones are where they got real persecuted. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we talked about the invasions that came after they were restored as a nation in May of 1948. They beat all those. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about their being persecuted. It's entirely different. Entirely different. And the prophecy starts in 485 B.C. It's when Zechariah received these messages in the last part of the book. And it goes up to the campaign of Armageddon, where the Jews are punished terribly with a devastating scourge. And that's what's depicted here. Then it's discussed as real stirring language or strong language or very, very emphasized language about this, because the text says, "Open thy doors, O Lebanon." It's just meaning that the access to the invading army is coming, so let them in. Just let them in. And it's a poetic imagery. If the army wants to come, I don't care who's there, the army's coming. Nebuchadnezzar didn't bother with anybody when he was coming in. They were collateral damage, that's all. So were the Crusaders. When the Crusaders came in, they just murdered thousands on the way over to the Holy Land. They didn't care. So it's not like there's somebody in Lebanon that's going to stop them. No, it's just poetic language saying, just open your doors because they're coming in. They're coming in. It's going to allow the firepower of the enemy to take the most precious attribute of Lebanon, and that's these trees that were there, the cedars of Lebanon. It's a figurative language, and they personify these trees, too, because it says, "Wail, O fir tree, for the cedar is fallen, because the goodly ones are destroyed." And what it's saying is, you other people, you better pay attention, because this is what's happening to the best of the best here. And you other people better pay attention. You other people better pay attention. And that's this personification of these trees, for example. And it's saying if the most precious was targeted and there was no mercy, you're going to meet the same fate. The same thing's going to happen to you. And the storming troops are coming into Bashan, which is modern-day Syria. So those are the two spots in the north of Israel that will be included in the land that the Jews will get in the Millennial Kingdom. They don't have it now, obviously, because these are other countries, but they will have it according to the Abrahamic covenant and the land covenant. And the oaks of Bashan are saying, "Wail, ye, O oaks of Bashan, for the strong forest has come down." And they're saying that just because you think you're strong, Syria, and you can fight, no way. Your oaks are strong. God took down the best in Lebanon, and he's going to take down your strength too. The invasion comes from the top. There's a protected environment on the hills, the steep hills of Mount Lebanon, that is not going to protect from the invading army, because the invading army is going to come in. So the oaks are going to suffer the same thing because they're not going to have the same protection. So the people that are represented by these oaks here are, and the firs are told that don't be self-assured, because God is getting the best through these armies, and he's going to get you too. He's going to get you too. Revelation shows us the same thing that's happening here. Finally, the government leaders, the leaders, if you will, and the government and the religious officials are heard loudly saying, "The wailing of the shepherds, for their glory is destroyed." We see the same thing in the book of Revelation. The princes and the merchants and the very, very wealthy people that have attached themselves to that wealth as the most important, desired aspect of their life are crying out in Revelation because they lost what was precious to them. They lost what was precious to them. And that's what's happening here to the leaders in Israel when they see these things happening. They see the destruction of what they held dear to themselves. So from the northern region, the invasion moves south to the Jordan Valley. Now, this is not the land, the country of Jordan. This is the Jordan Valley here. And it says, "A voice of the roaring of young lions, for the pride of the Jordan is laid waste." So the shepherd wails, and the shepherds are these leaders, and they're false leaders. They're not good leaders. The government was corrupt. The religious leaders were corrupt. All of them were. And so do the young lions wail because they lost their lairs, they lost their food. That Jordan Valley is a very, very rich, almost jungle-like environment. If you haven't seen the Jordan River, the banks of the Jordan are just lush and green. And this was historically where the lions lived. The lions were in Israel. Actually, they started to flourish after the Assyrian invasion of the north in 722 BC because there wasn't anybody hunting lions up there. Remember, the Assyrians took everybody away and they brought a few people back from some other cultures to populate that region and intermingle with the few Jews that were left. They basically took everybody away. So people weren't hunting lions anymore. The lions started to flourish. Lions were active in Israel until the 1100s, the 12th century. And they just finally got hunted out. But they were there for a long time. The destruction that is talked about here is physical. And it happens to the people of Israel that are living there. God announces a judgment. It's already been stated where it happens up in the top. It moves down to the Jordan, and it will include the holy city and the temple because we see what has been acted out over this whole period of 485 B.C. up to and including what we read about is going to happen in the campaign of Armageddon. It's going to include the holy city, Jerusalem, and the temple. I mean, the temple was destroyed in 70 A.D. by Titus Vespasian. It was leveled. I mean, there was nothing left. And what we see over there today, these Herodian stones on the Temple Mount, are not even from the temple. That was an expansion of the Temple Mount so that Herod could build a bigger temple than what Solomon had. So that's not even the actual temple. They leveled it. Titus and his Roman legions leveled that temple. Just nothing there. And as we get a little farther into this book here, I'm going to go into great detail in the campaign of Armageddon. And I'm going to show you through the book of Revelation, Daniel, Jeremiah, and Isaiah, what actually happens in the eight stages of that invasion that culminates with Christ's return on the Mount of Olives. That's the last stage of it. It's important to make it clear here that Zechariah is God's representative. He did not make these prophecies. Now, there are some Bible elucidators that would like us to know that or believe that this is not from God. God wouldn't do this. No, Zechariah is passing on God's word. He's saying this is what God is doing. God has had enough of rejection. You know, and we look back over the amount of time that the Bible speaks about that sin has been in the world. I'm just surprised at the patience that God has because he's waited so long. He's waited so long so that no one will have an excuse. When we stand in front of Christ and those that don't know Christ stand in front of him, the great white throne judgment, they will not have an excuse. They will not have an excuse. I put a map in your notes there that gives us a rough idea of where Lebanon is and Syria, and then the battle starting there and then coming south into the Jordan Valley. And Jerusalem is south of that. Now, the prophet gets this commission to direct and feed the flock. He gets this commission. Go do this. Go do this. Here's what God says. Thus saith Jehovah, my God, feed the flock of slaughter, whose possessors slay them and hold themselves not guilty. And they that sell them, saying, blessed be Jehovah, for I am rich, and their own shepherds pity them not. This is characteristic of governmental people that don't care about the population. The Jews had plenty of them. After the Civil War, after Solomon died and the country split into two, Jeroboam took the 10 regions in the north, and Rehoboam, Solomon's son, took the 2 regions in the south. And the north had 0 good kings. They were all bad. All of them. Right up to 722 B.C., every one of them was bad. The south only had a few that were good. Most of them were bad. The Jews have been given terrible, terrible kings and false prophets and bad governors. Bad governors. They rejected the one person that wanted to help them, Christ. He came to them, offering them the kingdom, offering them salvation, offering to draw them back to God, and they rejected him. Now we know that the early church were all Jews. The common person saw him and just flocked to him. They knew who he was. The religious leaders, they looked at it entirely different. They knew that their game was being exposed, and they didn't like it. They commanded the people not to believe. They commanded the people. They put people in jail for following Christ. So you can see how that early group of Jews that saw Christ, I mean, they weren't going to turn away from him. They saw it. How can you look at something that is as magnificent as the resurrection of Christ, and there is no greater event in this world, and deny it? You can't. They couldn't, those early Jews. But the next group, the next generation, they were fearful of their leaders because their leaders controlled the economic activity through the temple, through their jobs, their trade unions. So they didn't see it, and, well, you know, it may have happened, but, you know, I need a job, so I'm sticking with what the leaders are saying. It's what happened. But Zechariah was told to feed the flock of slaughter. In other words, give this stuff to them. Give them the truth. Give them this message. God wanted Zechariah to accurately convey his covenants to them, his laws, and let the people know that they were going to be slaughtered for disobedience. It's your own fault. It's your own fault. The God of this universe came to you, and you rejected him. It's your own fault. God desires to show his love for these Jews, even though they've rejected him, even though they got bad leaders. He still loves them. He's so long-suffering. You know, I have very little patience on a lot of things, and I just look at God and I say, my, it's outside of human understanding, the long-suffering nature of God, the patience of God. You know, the rulers here don't see themselves as culpable. They see themselves as performing a service, and they're thanking God for the riches they have, and they just don't even think about it. You know, Hitler used to say that God had given him all of the activities and all of the country and all of the power that he had, and he thanked God for that. He wasn't obviously genuine because of the things that he did, but that's what these leaders are doing. It's the same thing. They're blinded so much by self-interest that they don't see the sin. They don't see it. They just don't see the way that they've treated these people. And they don't have any remorse about it. Well, yeah, so what if we killed them and starved them and took away their livelihood? Well, so what? I needed what they had, so I needed to take it. They got gain from these people, and they didn't care. They didn't even look at it with any conscience of that it was wrong. They just ignored it. They just ignored it. Now, Christ said he just denounced these untrustworthy shepherds. You know, it took him, if you look at the book of Matthew chronologically, he courted the Pharisees. He talked to them about the difference between the spirit of the law and the legalistic adhering to the law. And he worked with them until you get to the 23rd chapter, and now he's casting these woes on them and denouncing them. He'd finally gotten fed up. He was going to the cross really soon, and the last thing he wanted to do was to say, okay, now I'm going to be much more plain speaking with you, and I'm going to tell you what's wrong with you. And he just, in no uncertain terms, issued these scathing woes at them. The biggest one was the one where he's told them that, you know, you guys are not going into the kingdom. You're not going in, but you're keeping others who would be going in out. And that's what Zechariah is talking about here. These leaders of all the three spheres were keeping people out. They're keeping people out. They were shameless. Absolutely shameless. They had no shame for what they were doing. You know, it's well known that the Pharisees had this colossal avarice, and they were hypocrites. They didn't care. They just didn't care. They would thank God for the wealth that he had provided for them while they were stealing from people and harming people to get it. And then they would thank God. I mean, they had no remorse at all. It's like they were just stone-cold hearts. No love whatsoever. The next section here is a discussion of the fact that God is going to deliver them. He will deliver them. So he says here in verse 6, "For I will no more pity the inhabitants of the land, saith Jehovah, but lo, I will deliver the men, every one into his neighbor's hand and into the hand of the king, and they shall smite the land, and out of their hand I will not deliver them." So while he's going to deliver them, he's going to deliver them into the hand of the king. Into the hand of the king. And the hand of the king is the one that they've sworn allegiance to. Caesar. Caesar. It's a descent into wretchedness. I mean, absolute wretchedness here. The Gentile nations have no pity on them. Their own shepherds don't have any pity on them. And the most terrible thing of all, it says, "I will have no more pity on the inhabitants of the land, saith Jehovah." Because it's this defiance that's been going on for so long. And God will, at some point, say, enough. No more pity. Enough. He's only going to let this go on for so long. You know, we've talked about the reasons for the Great Tribulation that are expressed so accurately in the Old Testament. One of them is to make an end of sin. We see that in Isaiah 13:9 and 24:19 and 20. And sinful ones and sinful people. And it's also to bring the Jews to their Messiah. Daniel 11 and 12, the whole chapters, Ezekiel 20, 33 to 38. But their king is somebody other than God. Just like those Jews at Pilate's trial, Jesus said, "He's not our king. Our king is Caesar. Our king is Caesar." The secular government is their king. Think about that as you're looking at the Jews in the news. You're looking at even people in this country. People in this country, they don't know the God that created them, but they love the one that's persecuting them, the federal government, the local government, the state, all of them. They've got political aspirations. They don't have a wholesome, God-given character to impart. Different motives. We're going to end the message today with these last three verses, 7 to 9. Where Zechariah is doing what God wanted him to do. And he says, "So I fed the flock of slaughter, verily the poor of the flock, and I took unto me two staves, and the one I called beauty, and the other I called bands. And I fed the flock, and I cut off the three shepherds in 1 month, for my soul was weary of them, and their soul also loathed me. Then said I, I will not feed you that with dieth, let it die. And that which is to be cut off, let it be cut off." and let them that are left eat everyone the flesh of another. So he did this in his own time, in the two staves that he's talking about here, graciousness and unity, the beauty in the bands. The complete fulfillment of this, though, as I said, because this whole chapter goes from 485 B.C. until the campaign of Armageddon. The fulfillment of that is not until the appearance of Jesus. Zechariah and Jesus after him cut off the three shepherds, the priest, the teachers of the law, and the evil magistrates. He cut them off. He just stopped having discourse with them. As I mentioned, you can see the book of Matthew. He has these discussions with these people, especially the Pharisees, because that's what was most important to him. And then he gets in the 23rd chapter and he says, okay, I'm done. It's all over. It's all over. The disowning of the true shepherd because they detested God's word. Christ told the Pharisees, you know, the reason you don't know me is because you really don't know the one that sent me. Moses spoke of me, and you don't even know what he said. You don't know God. That's why you don't know me. And this is saying that the true shepherd that they detested, and the Hebrew word for that is, it's one of these hapax legomenon that is only appears once in the Bible, and it only appears once here. It means to loathe something to the point of physical sickness. In other words, you're having convulsions or you want to throw up. That's how much they hate God, the description. The Hebrews got some very descriptive terms here. And they continued to devote their lives to idols, and they avoided anything good. Anything good. You know, there's an old saying that God is giving them enough rope to hang themselves. He's given them every opportunity. Every opportunity. And people still will not do this. But they won't be able to say, I didn't know. They may say that, but they won't. It won't have any credibility. Because God's going to point out to them in the judgment every time they were exposed to the truth. They're going to be left to deal with plague, war, famine, combined with civil strife. Because God says, eat everyone the flesh of another. Now, Isaiah 9:20 says, and one shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry, and he shall eat on the left hand and shall not be satisfied, and they shall eat every man the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh, Ephraim, and Ephraim, Manasseh, and they together shall be against Judah, for all this his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Now, this references several different times. Most people see it as the temple destruction with the Romans coming in 70 A.D. But the book of Lamentations, where Jeremiah is describing the last siege of Nebuchadnezzar, women were eating their own babies because they had lost any source of food. Because, you know, that's what they used to do. These armies coming in, they just wouldn't attack and start a siege. They'd starve them out first. And you starve people out and they have no ability to fight. So it's easier. It's easier. It's a military strategy that's been going on for a long time. Well, that happened in 586 B.C., it happened in 70 A.D. It's going to happen again in the Great Tribulation. People will eat their own to survive. And it's a heinous thing for us to even think of in the society that we live in. But that's what God is saying is going to happen because you rejected me. Let's pray.